Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made, and we thank you that together as a church we can turn to your scriptures and be encouraged and challenged and changed. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today. We pray that you would give us ears that hear and minds that understand and hearts and lives that still can be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Today, I want to see if we can't put a lot of things back together again. But first, I wanted to tell you about the origin of an odd Irish expression, which is chancing one's arm. I read the following. On display in St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin hangs an ancient door with a rough-hewn rectangular opening hacked into the center. The story of this door of reconciliation and the related Irish expression of chancing one's arms are remarkable and instructive. In 1492, two prominent Irish families, the Ormonds and the Kildares, were in the midst of a bitter feud, besieged by Gerald Fitzgerald, Earl of Kildare. Sir James Butler, Earl of Ormond, and his followers took refuge in the chapter house of St. Patrick's Cathedral, bolting themselves in. As the siege wore on, the Earl of Kildare concluded the feuding was foolish. Here were two families worshiping the same God in the same church, living in the same country, trying to kill each other. So he called out to Sir James, and as an inscription in St. Patrick says still today, undertook on his honor that he should receive no villainy. Afraid of some further treachery, Ormond didn't respond. So Kildare seized his spear, and he cut a hole in the door, and then he thrust his hand through. It was grasped by another hand inside the church. The door was opened, the two men embraced, and the family feud came to an end. From Kildare's noble gesture came the expression, chancing one's arm. Because, of course, there's a great risk for him to put his arm through the door. You could lose an arm that way, or worse still, your life. That said, if no one's willing to be vulnerable, if no one's willing to go first, if no one's willing to chance their arm, then we'll never be reconciled. Then we'll never be restored. Then we'll never be healed or made whole. I wonder what it would look like to be a people who are reconciled. I wonder what it would look like to be a people who reconcilers. A people who sought the restoration of all things. A people who sought to work, to bridge the gap, to make things whole, to bring the broken back together again. And don't get me wrong, if there was a people like that, some of them would be missing arms. Because there are real risks to reconciliation. But that said, a people like that would change the world. While we think about that, let me remind you about where we've been and where we're going. Today, we continue our series looking at missions, looking at outreach, looking at how we as a people have not just been called and gathered, but how we as a people have also been sent, which reminds us that our faith is not only lived out in here, and it's not only for our own benefit, because it's not actually all about us anyway. Instead, as we recognize that we have been sent, we remember that much of the work of our faith happens out there, in how we serve, in how we sacrifice, in how we live, in how we love. This is what it means to be the church in action. What's more, as we go out in faith, we may find that God is already at work out there. In other words, sometimes you may not always find God in here. You'll find him out there as we are the church sent. In fact, we may even find we are drawn closer to God as we join him on his mission out in his world. But this can only happen as we remember that we are a people who have been sent, and then actually go. In many ways, this series is an extension of where we were in Advent. Remember, in Advent, we talked about and celebrated the incarnation. Jesus came to us, became one of us in the flesh, incarnation, because he wanted to be with us. And then we made that turn, because now it's our turn. Now he invites us to be incarnate. Invites us to be in the flesh, invites us to be the ones who go, invites us to become like others, invites us to be with them, loving them, which is why he's placed us where we are, in our neighborhoods, in our companies, in our schools, in our sports, in our families. We've been sent there by God. And as we live out our faith, as we live out the gospel in all of these places, we do the work of missions. Which brings us to today. Today we're turning a corner in this series as we go from the conceptual idea of being sent and the intellectual idea of church and the overview of good news to something a bit more practical, difficult, and life-changing. We're going to take a look at one more facet of the gospel like we did last week, but then we're going to see what does this actually then call us to do and who does this call us to become. And so if you will, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. While you're turning there and before we read, I want to put this passage in context because I think it's going to help us understand what we're talking about today. And more than that, it's going to help us see how Paul practices what he's preaching. From context in the letter to the Corinthians, we learn that this letter is probably actually, as much as it's called the second letter to the Corinthian church, it's probably actually the fourth letter to the Corinthian church. Two are in your Bible, two are lost. What's more, this is preceding Paul's third visit to this church, and they're still having troubles. There are some in this church that just don't like Paul very much. And so they have been trying to undercut his ministry by questioning his authority and his integrity. And so Paul is writing another letter in hopes to be reconciled. So with that as context, let's read 2 Corinthians 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 10. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the days of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distress, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Amen. Throughout this passage, we see Paul continuing to do the work of reconciliation. Because, of course, as we know, things have a tendency to get broken. People have a tendency to fight and disagree. Groups have a tendency to become divided and polarized. And we end up damaged and stuck and hurting and lost and stressed and overwhelmed. What's more, this isn't just something that happens between us and other people, because, of course, this also happens between us and God. With all the wrong we do, with all the mistakes we make, with all our failings and shortcomings, with all of our pride, it's not surprising that we have done damage to our relationship with God. And all of this doesn't just hurt us and our relationships and our faith, it also hurts our witness. Remember, as we've been talking about in this series, part of the work of missions is witness. We live the good news out. We share the good news with others. We embody the good news in the world. But therefore, if we are broken or divided or angry, or separated from each other and from God, then it's going to be pretty hard to be a good witness because you're giving witness to the wrong thing. But there's good news. It turns out our God is a God of reconciliation. Our God heals the hurting, lifts the fallen, restores the estranged, rebuilds the broken. And so for the rest of our time, I thought we might look a bit deeper at what this is that God does, this idea of reconciliation. And as we do, maybe we could look at being reconciled to God first, and then being reconciled to each other, even ourselves at times, before finally becoming a people of reconcilers, taking up the ministry of reconciliation. Not so coincidentally, that falls into sort of the same structure as the gospel that we talked about last week. God does this extraordinary work of reconciliation between us and God. We respond to that good news by being more and more reconciled with everyone, and then we partner with God in his work of reconciliation in the world. But let's begin with our relationship with God, because the reality is that this is something that has become broken. Beyond just our apathy and our avoidance, the reality is that we have done wrong by God, to God. As we sin, as we turn away, as we stray, that hurts our relationship with God. What's more, the relationship is further broken as we turn to other things to be our God. We look for our worth and our identity and our security and our status in anything else but God. We turn to idols instead, which only further hurts our relationship with God. And as if that's not bad enough, remember, this world is God's world and the people are God's people. Everything is God's creation. And so as we squander and hoard, as we hurt and harm and hate, as we distort justice, neglect mercy, and withhold compassion, we don't just do damage to those people. We don't just damage ourselves when we do that. We're doing damage to our relationship with God too. Clearly, a simple "I'm sorry" isn't going to cut it here. Clearly, just coming back to church isn't going to be enough. Clearly, a couple of good deeds, or even a whole bunch of good deeds, aren't going to tip the scales back because something got broken. But here's what happened next. Turns out this is some good news. Instead of waiting for us to return, instead of waiting for us to clean up our act, instead of waiting for us to fix it, God went first. God sent Jesus to reconcile us back to him. God chanced his arm. You see, we were the ones who should have paid dearly because it was our debt. We were the ones who did the hurting, so we should have been the ones who should have done the work to try and put things back to right. But instead, God did it. Our passage says it so clearly. God reconciled us to himself, which is backwards. We should have been the ones doing the reconciling work, and yet he did, knowing that we wouldn't, knowing that we couldn't. This is very good news. But then there's this weird invitation in this passage in verse 20. Be reconciled to God. Paul's just said God reconciled us to himself, and now he's saying you be reconciled to God. You see, from God's point of view, we have been reconciled. That's done. But we still may need to do something from our end to live changed, to live into this new reality. Maybe an analogy here works. I go to your house. You're standing outside. I walk up, and I break your mailbox. I'm just in a mood. I say some not nice things. I break your mailbox. And you see clearly that I did it. Clearly, something has now been broken in our relationship. Not just the mail. There's a broken mailbox too, but there's something wrong now. There's some hurt there. There's some distrust there. Something got broken. Now, obviously, in a perfect world, I then come to you. I recognize I've done wrong. I'm sorry. I apologize for my behavior. I fixed your mailbox, and then I work as hard as I can to restore what got broken in our relationship. That's the way it's supposed to work. Turns out, I'm a little bit more stuck in my ways than that. But what if you then came to me, acknowledging that what I did was wrong, and yet even still you choose to forgive me, and then you fixed your own mailbox on your own, and then you made sure that I knew that we've been totally reconciled. And let's say somehow you had some God powers, so you could do that in a complete and total way. So we're good. It's finished, from your point of view. But I still have a choice in how I then choose to live. I could keep living a little bit scared of retribution, a little bit worried when I'm around you, a little bit hesitant, a little bit guilty. There could always be a little bit of a flinch when I'm around you because you still should do something even though in your mind we're totally good. Or I could live into this new reality that you created when you forgave, fixed, and restored. I then can live reconciled back to you or not. But you've already done the work of reconciliation to me. The invitation is to live out your reconciliation. God has reconciled us. Now be reconciled back to God. Which brings us to the next part of reconciliation. Because our need for reconciliation isn't just between us and God, it's also between us and others, even ourselves at times. This one probably doesn't need to be explained or illustrated quite so much, because of course we all know how relationships have a tendency to get broken. People get hurt. We make mistakes, we do wrong, we say things we shouldn't. And as if that's not bad enough, we hurt ourselves too. As we let our fear and depression and anger consume us, as we live in the past or in distraction or in delusion, as we live less than what God has given to us and God wants for us. And it's here that God invites us to be reconciled. to be a people of reconciliation. We are invited to go first. We are invited to say we're sorry. We are invited to work to restore and fix and heal. Our passage reminds us Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. One of the amazing parts of this passage is that because of what Jesus has done, we are invited to view everything differently. We are invited to not live for ourselves anymore. We're invited to not view others from a worldly point of view. We are invited to not be our old selves any longer. We're invited to be the new creations that God has made us into. In other words, God went back to the drawing board with us and made us entirely new, new creations. In the beginning, God created. And then in Jesus, he did it again in us, which should change everything. You see, if we are living for ourselves, there's a reason to not risk, to not be reconciled. If we are looking at others from a worldly point of view, then there's no reason to try and be reconciled to them any longer. If we are living as our old selves, we won't and can't admit we were wrong or surrender or given any ground. But God changed all of that by making us new. And in so doing, we are to follow his example as we now chance our arms. And I know what you're thinking, especially if you can think of some place you need some reconciling in your life. But that's not fair. But they hurt me. But why should they get another chance? And here's the thing. You're right. They are wrong. They're bad people. They don't deserve it. And you shouldn't have to be the one who goes first. Except that's what God did. And now God invites us to go and be reconciled. But what about those hard situations? Interestingly, we may have just talked about it when we were talking about being reconciled to God and God reconciling us. I wonder if there's a way for us to reconcile others to us, even if they aren't always ready to be reconciled to us. Maybe we still have some work to do, even if they're not ready to do that work with us. And of course, there are some other situations that are even harder where it's even less clear what we're supposed to do. And those are in another bucket. Those are kind of that's a different sermon. And yet, as much as it's up to us, it's our job to do the work of reconciliation. Because we are a people who work to reconcile. That's not all, because this is the fun part now. Paul tells us that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, which means that not only are we to be reconciled to ourselves, and not only are we to be reconciled to others, and not only are we to be reconciled to God, but now it's our job, our mission, if you will, to also work to reconcile others to themselves and to others and to God. In other words, because we have been reconciled, we now do the work of reconciliation. And quite frankly, this maybe is the clearest answer to what we've been looking for all throughout this series thus far. The question has been, as individuals and as a church, what does it look like to do the mission of God? What does it look like for us to be sent? That sounds great, Pastor, but what does that actually look like? Okay, I'll leave the worship service, and now I'm sent. Yay! What is that? Or is it like service projects? Is there going to be a big sign-up that's going to happen in another couple weeks that you're just, this is all a big commercial to, and now we're going to go? Is that what it means to be sent? We've been looking for this. There's been an underlying question. What does it mean for us to be sent? maybe the answer is the ministry of reconciliation. Anywhere and everywhere, between anybody and everybody, which is a huge job because our world has problems, because so many communities are divided, because so many people are hurting, because so much is broken. What's more, it's often messy, because if people aren't reconciled, there's probably a reason. There's some hurt there, pain there, history there, differences there. Plus, not everyone wants to be restored. Not everyone wants to admit to brokenness. Not everyone wants you to be a part of their reconciliation. Frankly, this is going to take a great deal of humility and selflessness and strength and patience and listening and sacrifice and love. Frankly, this is going to take Jesus. But maybe that's where we start. Maybe that's why this isn't your mission, this is his mission. That we are working with him on. Frankly, for most of these situations, this is probably why we're going to need to start with him anyway. Because for others to experience reconciliation, they might first need to begin by knowing that they have been reconciled. Because, of course, the only way that you can help someone else chance their arm is if someone has done that for them. And the one who's done it the best and the most is God. And so maybe we start there. As we come alongside someone who's struggling, as we bring together those who are divided, as we are with someone who is hurting, as we invite people back to God, as we do the work of reconciliation, of restoring. And of course, we remember that we aren't alone. We do this together as a church. This is nearly impossible by yourself. It is impossible by yourself. But it's why we do this together as a church family, with God. We partner with God and each other as we do this reconciling work, his reconciling work in his world. Because that's mission. This is what God is at work doing. This is what God invites us to join. This is what it means to be a church that is sent. It means we are a people of reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord God, there's no part of this that is easy. There's no part of this that's fun. There's no part of this that's obvious. Lord, we break things. We break relationships. We say things we shouldn't. We do things we shouldn't. We don't do things we know we're supposed to do. And things get broken. And it hurts. And yet you are a God of reconciliation. You are a God who has chanced your arm for us, your son for us, to do the ministry of reconciliation with us. We pray we would know what that means, and we pray that we would be changed. Lord, help us as we join with you to do your mission, your work of restoring all things. Help us know what that looks like. Help us have the strength and the courage and the humility to partner with you in that. And help us learn how to do that together as a church. Because it's not up to us. It's up to all of us. Help us to be a people of reconciliation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who did and does and continues to do that work. We pray these things in his name. Amen.